Okay, how's everyone doing today? Okay, so hypothetically speaking here, okay, I have this treasure map, okay? I have a lovely treasure map here. Look, it looks old and burnt at the edge. It even has an X on it, right? Okay, if I have this treasure map and I'm like, dude, this leads to an amazing treasure, what are some of the, help me out, what are some of the questions you would have about my treasure map? Anyone? Yes. How big is a pace? Okay, yeah, if it says walk 30 paces, how big is a pace? Yes.
Can I have it?
Can you have the treasure? Okay, okay, yeah, what do you, where is the treasure? Where does it start from? Yeah.
Where
did I find the map? Yeah.
How old were you when you drew it?
Okay. Thanks. I love you guys too. But no, I mean, if I say I have a treasure map, I mean, there's going to be some logical questions that everyone's going to ask about it. You're going to ask a question to, like, what does it lead to? Is it valuable? Is it just leading me to a chocolate bar? Or is it leading me to the, you know, buried pirate booty of the Dread Pirate Gingerbeard? You know, like, where is it leading to? Is it leading to $1 million or a chocolate bar? And, you know, the second question, is this thing really reliable? You know, where did you get it from? Did you just make it up yourself? Did you get it off a cereal box? Or did you, you know, find it in the archives, buried in an archives in the national, whatever, some big library or whatever? You know, is there any, like, evidence that would support it? You know, was there even a Dread Pirate Gingerbeard? Or, you know, you're looking for, is this reliable? And then if I figured out that my treasure map is leading to something that's valuable, and my treasure map is reliable, then I got to ask myself, well, is it worth it? Is it worth it? You know, if it's just leading to a candy bar, I'm not going to go on an expedition to Africa to get a $2 candy bar. But I'll go on an expedition to Africa, you know, if it's going to lead me to $5 million, right? Is it worth it? The questions I've got to ask are, is it valuable? Is it reliable? And is it worth it? You know, and those same three questions are questions that you and I, you've got to make some decision on what you think about this book, what you and I think about the Bible. Is it valuable? Is it reliable? And I think those things lead me to the conclusion, is it worth it? Or lead me to the question, is it worth it? Well, is the book valuable? Well, the Bible itself tells a lot about its value. You know, in Psalm 1, it says, if you meditate on this day and night, you will prosper in everything that you do if you're meditating on this day and night. Psalm 119 says that it will make you, studying it will make you wiser than your enemies and wiser than even the learned and the educated people. Psalm 19 says it will give your inner being, your heart and your soul, this sense of joy, this sense of that peace that can't be explained. Psalm 19 also says that the Bible, God's word, is more valuable than gold, more valuable than the finest, purest gold. You know, and ultimately, the Bible claims to be the word of God. The God who made you and the God who I believe made me. The Bible claims that these are his words to you, his words to me. And if that's true, that is something of amazing value. The person who made you says, I have a message for you. I wanted you to know this. I created you. I knit you together in your mother's womb. And this is what I want you to know. But for it to really be that valuable, I've got to decide, is it really from God? And is it a reliable representation of what God wrote or what God wanted me to know? And that's really our goal for the next 4 weeks, is for us to turn this book into a real treasure map for our lives. That our Bible is a treasure map, is a solid rock on which we can build our lives upon. But before we get into the issue of, you know, do I believe the Bible is God's word? One question you just got to ask and got to figure out is, do I even believe there's a God? Okay? Well, a lot of what we're talking about over the next several weeks just is working on the assumption that I believe there is a God. Well, a couple weeks ago, over Christmas, I was reading and I saw this op-ed piece in the Wall Street Journal. And I was kind of shocked it's in there because the Wall Street Journal is not a Christian publication. I would expect this type of article in like the Christianity Today. But the Wall Street Journal had this op-ed in it. And what it's talking about, it's going to take me a couple minutes to read, but I think it's well worth it. But what it's talking about is in the 1960s, Carl Sagan, a famous astrophysicist, came out and said, there's only two requirements out there to support life, to have a planet that supports life. It has to have the right size star, and the planet needs to be the right distance from the sun. So everyone's going around being like, oh, there definitely has to be extraterrestrials out there, and we're going to, you know, we'll find them really quickly. What this article is talking about is how the more and more we study science, the more and more we study astrophysics, astronomy, we see just how improbable our life is. And this is what it says. This is taken straight from the piece, so I'm just going to read it. As factors, or the factors he's talking about, are the factors necessary for life, continue to be discovered, the number of possible planets that could sustain life hit zero and kept going. In other words, the odds turned against any planet in the universe supporting life, including this one. Probability said that even we shouldn't be here. Today, there are more than 200 known parameters necessary for a planet to support life, every single one of which must be perfectly met or the whole thing falls apart. Without a massive planet like Jupiter nearby, whose gravity will draw away asteroids, 1,000 times as many would hit the Earth's surface. The odds against life in the universe are simply astonishing. Yet here we are, not only existing, but talking about existing. We have this mental capability. And what can account for it? Can every one of those parameters have been perfectly met by accident? At what point is it fair to admit that science suggests that we cannot be the result of random forces? Doesn't assuming that an intelligence created these perfect conditions require far less faith than believing that a life-sustaining Earth just happened to beat the inconceivable odds to come into being? There's more. The fine-tuning necessary for life to exist on a planet is nothing compared with the fine-tuning required for the universe to exist at all. Keep in mind, I'm a nerd, okay? Sorry. For example, astrophysicists now know that the values of the four fundamental forces, gravity, the electromagnetic force, and the strong and weak nuclear forces were determined less than 1/1,000,000th of a second after the Big Bang, okay? If the Big Bang existed. Alter any one of these values and the universe could not exist. For instance, if the ratio between the nuclear strong force and the electromagnetic force had been off by the tiniest of the tiniest fraction, even one part in, is that 100 quadrillion, then no star could have ever formed at all. Feel free to gulp. Multiply that single parameter by all the other necessary conditions, and the odds against the universe existing are so heart-stoppingly astronomical that the notion that it all just happened defies common sense. It would be like tossing a coin and having it come up head 10 quintillion times in a row. Really. Fred Hoyle, the astronomer who coined the term Big Bang, said his atheism was greatly shaken at these developments. He later wrote that a common sense, this is an atheist writing, a common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with the physics as well as chemistry and biology. The numbers one calculates from the facts seem to me so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question. Theoretical physicist Paul Davies has said that the appearance of design is overwhelming, and Oxford professor Dr. John Lennox has said the more we get to know about the universe, the more the hypothesis that there is a creator gains credibility as the best explanation of why we are here. These are all non-believers writing this. The greatest miracle of all time without any close seconds is the universe. It is the miracle of all miracles, one that points with the combined brightness of every star to something or someone beyond itself. Now, why did I read that? I think the number one critique you're going to hear as to why there is no God, you're going to hear it in your biology classes and your other classes at school that says, I mean, everyone just assumes evolution these days. But I believe the more and more I look at science, the more and more I study my biology, chemistry, my physics, and everything, they all point to a creator, a God out there who made you and who made me and is an amazingly loving, compassionate genius of a God. So don't ever let someone come to you and say, oh, there's no God. You don't need to worry about that stuff. That stuff's all messed up and made up. But back to my three questions, though, about the Bible. Is it valuable? Man, if it's God's word, you bet it's valuable. It's the most valuable treasure out there. Is it reliable? Well, that's what I really want to talk about today. And last, is it worth it? That's something that you have to decide. But I'd argue, if it's really God's word, and it is a reliable source of God's word, you better believe that it's worth it. Well, let's pray, and then let's dive in here, okay? God in heaven, I thank you that you've given us your word, Lord. And God, I pray today as we look at where it even came from, that we would just be made more sure of our faith, that we would be able to trust you more, that we would grow in our confidence of you. God, I pray that you would help us to believe that these words are from you, and because we know they're from you, help it to change our lives today. In your son's name we pray, amen. Okay, help me out here. What are some theories about where the Bible came from, okay? Help me out, Robbie.
Some guy just made it up.
Okay, some dude just made up the Bible. Give me another one. Yes, ma'am. What? Okay, yeah, you know, that's something close to what I would believe. Like, you know, God told people to write down. Any other popular theories? Yeah, so, yes. Okay, some ancient cult people just kind of made up some stuff. Yeah, Mr. Wilson.
Illuminati.
The Illuminati, yes, okay. Thank you. We got the Illuminati's out here. You know, there's a lot of popular theories out there that, you know, it's a ripoff of Greek mythology or Babylonian mythology. You know, there's some similar stories there. A lot of other theories, a group of Jews just got together and they wanted to feel good about themselves, so they made up some stuff. And, you know, then you got the disciples who were really looking to get more powerful, so they made up the thing and, you know, made up the whole Jesus resurrection thing, even though they all got executed for it. A bunch of people just around a campfire one day were like bored and they're like, sweet, let's make up a world religion. So there's a lot of theories out there. But what I believe in and what our church here would believe about God's word is the following. This comes from RBC's doctrine statement. If you go on to restinbible.org/beliefs, it lists out what we as a church believe. And this is what we believe about the Bible. We believe the Old and New Testaments are verbally inspired by God and are completely without error in the original writings and are the supreme and final authority on every subject with which they deal. And those are two passages that kind of support that. And we're going to look at that more. I want to just kind of walk through this statement here and just to help us to understand what on earth we're talking about here. Okay. So first of all, it says we believe that all the New Testaments are verbally inspired by God. What does that mean, verbally inspired by God? Okay. What books of the Bible did Moses write? Okay. Moses wrote which five books of the Bible? Anyone? Help me out. Anna. Okay, yes. We believe that Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And now, if you look at how Moses wrote, he went up to a mountain, on top of a mountain. God spoke to him, and God said, write these things down. And that's what Moses did. This is where Moses got what he wrote. It says this in Exodus 34, then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words. For in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenants, the Ten Commandments. You talk about, parts of it is just really like awe-inspiring to be in the presence of God for 40 days. But Moses basically spent 40 days taking dictation from God and writing down what God told him to write down, okay? You look at other ways that we have God's message coming to man. Whether it's the Apostle John, Daniel, Ezekiel, a lot of them had like dreams and visions. And in their dream and vision, the angel would say to them, write down the things that you see and record them. And even a lot of times they're like, we don't even know what we're writing down here. We're like, this doesn't totally make sense, but the angel told us to write these things down. So we wrote them down, okay? It's kind of a third group of people that got the Bible for us are eyewitnesses to the different events. You have all the apostles who wrote down the Gospels. Matthew was one of Jesus' 12 apostles. Mark is really the account from Apostle Peter. Luke, he talked to a lot of the apostles to write his letter or his Gospel. And John, they're all just, we were eyewitnesses. You see this a lot with the books of Kings and Chronicles in the Old Testament. We were eyewitnesses of these things, and we wrote them down. Jesus just gave this sermon, and I wrote down Jesus' sermon, okay? The fourth way, people wrote the Bible, and this is what you see on a lot of the New Testament letters, is you got this, you know, Peter, Paul, John, etc., right into this other church, right into this other group of believers, and the Holy Spirit, I believe, guided what they wrote. And this is how it's described in the book of 2 Peter. It says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of humans, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What this is saying is simply this. Nothing in the Bible just came about because some guy was sitting around like, I want to become more powerful. I want to be cooler. Let me just kind of make up something. Or this sounds really cool. And this is a nice poem. And, you know, three rhymes with tree. And I just want to write those things together. It's like, no. Never came about by man's own interpretation of things. But men wrote as they were carried along and they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God supernaturally guiding their pen as they wrote. And we're going to be looking at more in the following weeks of why I believe that God was the one really carrying these men in the way that they talk about science and the way they talk about prophecy. 2 Timothy says this, saying all Scripture is God-breathed or is inspired by God or comes from God. Everything that is in this Bible, I believe, came from God. And is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Everything is coming from God. And this is what I would mean when someone says the word inspiration or the doctrine of inspiration is that God directed man either through speaking to him directly, through giving him dreams, putting him at the right place to see the right things, or by the Holy Spirit to write. You know, and Jesus makes a statement in Matthew 5 when talking about the Old Testament. He's like, every last jot and tittle of everything written in the Old Testament, all of those things will come to pass. And what he's saying by that phrase, jot and tittle, he's saying every last word in there was inspired by God, and I, as God, will make sure that every last thing happens. And what a, for those of you who care, what a jot and a tittle is, a jot is the I don't have a laser pointer here. A jot is that smallest character there. That's the smallest letter, yod, in the Hebrew alphabet. That's what a jot is. And a tittle is it's the difference between the two letters. If you look at those top two sets of letters, the top two sets of letters, that one and the one over, there's just that little part at the bottom left corner that's different between, that's a B and a K, or a Beth and a Kath, whatever. And then the next letter down, there's just that one little space missing between a Chay and a Hay, and then below it's a Resh and a Daleth, an R and a D. That's what they're just the little differences. He's saying every last little difference I have put my stamp on, and everything in it will happen as I have promised. Even the littlest things, God is saying, were inspired by him. Jesus is saying was inspired by him, and he will make sure it happens. And again, in future weeks, we're going to be looking at this a little more. Again, I'm working from the assumption today that I believe God was speaking in the Bible. Okay, continuing in this statement, that's verbal inspiration. And then we say are completely without error in the original writings. What do I mean? What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is when John or whoever the original human author wrote it, it was perfect and without issue. But then the question is, well, that was what John wrote. Now I have this, okay? John did not speak English. Paul did not speak English. Jesus did not speak English. How did John's words come and Paul's words come here? Well, what happened was this. Paul wrote a letter to a church, right? Then copies would be made and it would be distributed. Paul wrote most of his things. Most of the New Testament was written between 40 and 90 A.D. Actually, all of it was written between 40 and 90 A.D. And then what you have is people copying it and the churches copying the letters. They're passing around and saying, hey, this is what Paul wrote. You guys should read this. And all these letters are getting passed around. And it's not like they could just like email it and make sure they had a like legit copy of anything like that. Everything was done by hand copying. And if you did a lot of hand copying, you know that errors and different things can happen. And you're going to see some more of this in some of the future weeks. But if you take all of the original Greek manuscripts we have, Latin manuscripts we have, and by manuscript I mean some fragment or a portion of a New Testament letter, I'm just talking New Testament here, that we have in Greek, Latin, Aramaic, and Syriac. These are the primary languages spoken in around the Mediterranean Sea in Jesus' time. We have just around 25,000 copies or portions of these letters sitting around, okay? And what is, and now there are a few minor differences between those, and we're going to be talking about those in a minute, but what they've done is they've taken those 25,000 manuscripts, looked at all of the different ones, and again, they're not all the whole New Testament, some are just portions, a few verses. They've taken all of them together, and they have combined them into this book, this called Messalon 27, if you're a nerd. Greek New Testament, it's in Koine Greek, the major language that the apostles would have written in. And then they would take this, they've combined all 25,000 into this, then they would take this and translate it into English, which is where we get our English Bible. And obviously there's going to be differences in English because you can translate something from one language to another language and mean a lot of different things. I mean, if I just say the word upset could also be like, well, I'm frustrated, I have hurt feelings, I'm angry, I'm emotional, all could mean the same thing as upset. But back to Greek, a lot of people say, well, you know, there's 25,000 manuscripts, all these errors, and blah, 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 blah. Okay, well, something that is in this book and in the copies of this is the first page of the Gospel of Matthew, okay? And what you see at the top is what they believe the text was. At the bottom, it lists every discrepancy they found between all of the different manuscripts out there. And if you look at these manuscripts, who has that laser pointer? Where'd that go? Someone keeps laser pointing for me, okay? If you look at that first line, I'm going to go through and explain what the different things are. No, the first line of the bottom section here. First line of the bottom section. Anyway, first line of the bottom section, that first error there is, it's saying there were different titles. Yes, that line right there says a lot of the books, a lot of the copies of the manuscripts list the title as According to Matthew. Okay? A lot of other copies of the manuscript call it the Gospel according to Matthew. And that's the difference between the two manuscripts. Some manuscripts just call it According to Matthew. Others say the Gospel according to Matthew. Which one is the laser pointer? Ooh, the one that says laser? Okay. The next one here. What this is saying, this is the Matthew 1 has the genealogy of Christ. It's talking about spelling differences. Some places they spelled the word Boaz, B-O-E-S, and some spelled it B-O-O-Z, okay? So Boaz, you have a few different ways you could spell your name, okay? It's like today, how many different ways can you spell Catherine? You can spell Catherine with a K. You can spell Catherine with a C. You can spell it I-N-E. You can spell it Y-R-N. And there's so many weird iterations of Catherine. And if your name's Catherine, I'm not trying to offend you. But there's a lot of different ways you can spell Catherine. And it's the same, same thing. And that's what a whole series of these different differences are. In verse 6 this what this is saying here is verse 6 talks about King David, okay? And it says David had a son Solomon. This genealogy of Jesus. David had a son Solomon. In some of the copies it says David the king had a son Solomon. In other copies it says David had a son Solomon. These are close to 99% of the differences you're going to find between, again, we're not talking between like one or two manuscripts. We're talking between 25,000 manuscripts is a difference of, hey, there's a the here. There's a spelling, you know, a person's name is spelled different. Maybe change the word order or something like that. But there, the thing you need to know is this. Between all these manuscripts, there are no discrepancies. There's no like, oh, there was this other one that had a verse that said, Jesus, I'm not really the Son of God. I just kind of made that up. There is nothing, no discrepancies that have any impact on the doctrine of what we believe. And that is just, I hope you understand how absolutely crazy and insane that is. That you have all these different manuscripts out there that are saying the same thing. And I think, honestly, because there are so many manuscripts out there, I think it makes what we have even more reliable. There was no way someone could collect all 25,000 of these things and do a little couple of tweaks and edits here. Oh, we need to insert the fact that Jesus was God in and say that. We got to find 25,000 different writings around the whole Mediterranean Sea. We got to go and like add some extra words here and delete some extra words here. That would be absolutely impossible. It would be, and what I want you to see is this, when people come and say, oh, there's a bunch of errors in the Bible, people change the Bible, mistakes in the Bible, they're full of it. I wouldn't go and respond to them and say, hey, I think you're full of it. I would say, what's one of these errors? Can you point one out to me? And they might be able to say this, that, or, I don't know. And what exactly to say, if they come to you in error and you're like, I don't know what that means, bring them to me. I'd love to talk to you about it. I would say there are two main discrepancies between all the 25,000 manuscripts out there. Two stories that would differ. First one is in John chapter 8, about half the manuscripts don't include the story of the woman caught in adultery. The story where they bring this woman caught in adultery to Jesus and like, Jesus, should we kill this person or not? And Jesus says, he who's without sin, let him cast the first stone. There are a lot of manuscripts that don't include that. The last 11 verses of the Gospel of Mark are not included in a lot of manuscripts there where Jesus says, go into all the world and tell people about Jesus. Now, you notice with both of those stories, both of those things, there are plenty of other places in the Bible where Jesus tells us to go share the gospel with other people. It's not something that's like, oh, this is a this totally new teaching. Jesus was compassionate to a lot of sinners, a lot of people who were messed up. And here's my basic point. Again, if someone says there's an issue or error in the Bible, I'd say, show me something. People will talk all about it. But if you study the facts behind it, like studying the true facts behind science, they point to a creator and they point to the reliability of the Bible. One last thing. This is a copy of a Hebrew Old Testament, okay? Hebrew Old Testament. The people who were responsible for copying this for thousands of years were a group of people called the Masoretes, okay? The Masoretes were so particular about the way that they copied. Again, everything was done by hand copying. They wanted to make sure they did it so well and didn't make any errors. What they would do is at the end of every book, this is the end of the book of Genesis, they would write these little notes at the bottom. And what those notes are the number of characters, the number of letters in the whole gospel or whole book of Genesis. And this is the end of each book. These are the number of letters in the book of Genesis. And so when they would make a handwritten copy, they would go back through and count the number of letters and be like, oh man, I forgot one letter. And then go back through the whole book and be like, where's the one letter I missed? They were that particular about how they copied it that they wanted to get it right to the very letter of the copying. Okay, so a couple other questions that I got to ask. One is, well, how do they determine what books are in the Bible? Of all these different writings that Paul had or whatever, how do they determine what books are in the Bible? Because another common charge is that, you know, that five people just got into a room, they just decided this is what's in the Bible. Okay, remember from history, again, Bible was written between 40 and 90 AD, and people are just copying the books and passing them around to the different churches. Well, around 140 AD, there's this guy named Marcion, okay? And Marcion comes in, he's like, hey guys, what you have, you don't have a full story here. There was actually some extra teachings of Jesus that you guys are kind of missing out on. And he comes up and he's trying to create kind of this whole new kind of cult thing. And the church leaders look at what he's got and they're like, this isn't right. Something is not right. You're kind of a weird dude, okay? He's trying to kind of make himself look cool. And he says he's got all these extra writings and extra things. And they look at him like, this isn't right. And so because he's come to them and say, I've got some new letters, they decide, no. Now we need to really say, we've already believed these things are God's word, but we want to go ahead and we want to list out what we believe are the inspired words of God. And so they got together, the whole church community. This wasn't just like two people, the whole church community. They sent some representatives together into what we would call councils, and they got together not to create something new, but to affirm what was already believed, so that people like Marcion couldn't come back and say, oh, there's the extra books. So they collected the writings that they already had, got together to really determine, to say, yes, these are what we would say are the 27 books of the New Testament. And the three criteria they really were evaluating the writings on were apostolic authorship. Was this letter written by one of the close associates of Jesus, one of the disciples, or Paul, who had a vision of Jesus? Has this book always been regarded as the Word of God? Does it have an authoritative recognition? You know, all the churches around the Mediterranean, hundreds of churches, they've all, you know, for the last 200 years, they've said, yeah, this is God's Word. Well, that was a kind of a key thing for them. And last, was it doctrinally sound? You know, is it keeping with the teaching of the apostles and of Jesus? And again, it's important to note, these people were not deciding which was in and which not. They were simply formalizing that which the church and Jesus had already instructed. And again, my key point is, if people come to you and say, oh, it was just five people in a room, they got together to control the world, that is the farthest thing from the truth. I believe that God powerfully gave us his word, and it is It is an authority in our life. And that's the last part of RBC's doctrine statement on the Bible. It is the supreme and final authority on every subject with which it which it talks about. If the Bible came from God, and if we know that, if we believe that it's reliable, then it is to be a treasure, and not like some silly treasure map. It is something of incredible, incredible value. You know, and a lot of people these days also just really like to kind of pick and choose and say, well, you know, I like Jesus' teaching in John. I don't really like what Paul was writing here. That's really popular, honestly, within the church today. And you're even seeing a lot of a fracturing of churches. A fracturing of the church is this, but I mean, it's like someone going, it's like you going to your mom and say, hey, mom, I did all my homework, but, you know, I just decided to punch my sister in the face, okay? Your mom isn't going to be like, oh, great job for doing your homework. She's going to be like, what are you doing punching your sister in the face? In the same way, we can't just decide, hey, you know what? I like some of Jesus' teaching here. And, you know, yeah, that's an authority there. But no, the Bible isn't an authority in this area of my life. If I believe that the maker of this universe sovereignly wrote his word to you and to me, it is not an if, ands, and maybe kind of sort of if I like it on Tuesdays, I'm going to listen to it. It is the supreme and final authority on the subjects that it deals with. And you know, even Pastor Mike is just started a series this week on human sexuality and the gospel and how we have messed up our sexuality. And this is a huge one. A lot of people are like, oh, no, the Bible isn't talking about homosexuality, blah, 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 blah. No, and the Bible is really clear on a lot of these issues. And if we start saying, no, the Bible doesn't say this, the Bible doesn't say that, we're it's like telling our mom, hey, I did my homework, but I punched my sister. Why are you mad? You can't pick and choose what it is. It is the final authority, and it is a treasure. And if it's a treasure map, I would encourage you to really dive into it. I know Bob and Lee have thrown out the challenge to read through the Bible this year. I would encourage you to take that challenge. Maybe you're like, I can't do the whole Bible. But man, I can read through the New Testament this year. There are 260 chapters in the New Testament. There are 365 days in the year. Okay? You can do the math. Honestly, it's less than a chapter a day. It takes you less than 5 minutes to get through the New Testament this year. You guys, you have the time. Don't tell me I'm too busy, I'm too whatever, and all that sort of stuff. You have the time. You have the time for what you want the time for. And I want you to know this. God, the one who made you and the one who made me, the one who has declared himself from the stars and the heavens and all around us, wrote you and he wrote me a letter. Because he wants to know you, and he wants to know me. And he is so powerful that he wrote his message to us through human authors and has preserved it for you. He's preserved it for me. He says, I care about you so much. I love you so much. I care about you so much. I sent my son to die for you. And I've given you my message about all you need to know. And will you take the time now to invest in that, to understand it, and to learn from it? Because it is a treasure from the God of this universe written for you. Let me pray. God, I thank you so much that you have given us this treasure. God, that is just, it's insane the way you've blessed us, Lord. And God, I pray that we would understand how much a treasure that is, understand the value that you place on it, God, and the value that you place on us. And God, may we be drawn this year more into studying your word, into loving your word, and to knowing that it is a reliable source for our lives. In your son's name we pray. Amen.